Thank you, Steve. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good to be here as always together. We are spending some more time this morning in the book of 1 Peter, a great passage which you've just heard read to us, and also a helpful word that we're going to hear. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into it a little bit more. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it speaks to us. It opens our hearts and our minds. And Lord, I pray this morning that you might have a word that speaks to us, Lord, wherever we're at with you, whatever our week has looked like. Lord, we pray that you might speak again. Lord, we just thank you that in these words written thousands of years ago, you still have a word that calls out to us, Lord, that cries out to us from across the ages. And Lord, I pray this morning that we'll just have open hearts and open minds to what it is you have to say, Lord, and that I might speak truthfully and clearly of your word this morning. Lord, we just thank you for this and pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, let me start by talking about something that we all love talking about, diets. We all love a good diet. You know what I do love is a good fad diet. They always seem to make weight loss like absolutely easy, like the most easiest thing you've ever seen. Like I looked up a few this week, like the cabbage soup diet. I don't know if that does sound very good though, does it? Where you just have cabbage soup. Like you wouldn't be very popular with your family, I don't think, if you know what I mean. This one sounded a bit better. The cookies diet, where you just eat special cookies. I mean, it's like the Cookie Monster diet. You just eat cookies all the time. I liked the idea of this one. This was the blue glasses diet, where you wear these blue glasses everywhere and the food looks unappealing. I think it's still going to taste the same. I think that's the problem, is that no matter how it looks, it's still a burger is still going to taste like a burger. Or there was the Sleeping Beauty diet, where they sedate you for a week and you wake up thinner. What do you think? That one, I thought, that has some merit. But this one, I think, this one will give you results guaranteed. This is the amputation diet, instant weight loss, long-lasting effects. What do you think? No one likes that idea, no. The reason I'm talking about silly diets is because Peter writes to the people about their spiritual diet. His concern for them is what they are consuming. And how they have balanced their spiritual diet. So today there is heaps in this passage. I'm going to jump straight in. Let's have a look at verse 2 where it reads, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. He says to the church, have a look at what you are eating. He asks them the question, what is it that you crave in your spiritual diet? What is your spiritual diet like? And he says to them, what they should crave is pure spiritual milk, which is nice, but what does it mean? What is it that he's talking about there? In the original language, in the Greek, when you read the sentence or the phrase, pure spiritual milk, there's a play on words there. The word for pure sounds like the word for word. It sounds like logos. So as you're reading it, it sounds like what it is you're craving is the word. What is it that you're supposed to crave? The word made flesh. This is what you are to crave, the things of God. And the question that he's asking the church is your diet balanced? If you weigh up all that you consume in a week, all of the things that you mentally and spiritually ingest, how balanced is your diet? And I think for all of us, we could probably say we could do a little bit of work balancing it out a little bit better. If you took into account all of the TV shows or the newspapers or the podcasts or the books or the social media stuff, and you weighed it all up on the scale compared to the things of the word, and you had a look at it, you would probably recognize that the balance is a bit off. Who do you think would win out? Would you have more of the world or more of the word? Years ago, a friend of mine had her first daughter was three, and she was talking to a work colleague saying how, you know, they were going to church and taking a kid along and all that kind of stuff. And her work colleague turns to her and says, you can't do that. You can't take your child to church. She's like, oh, why is that? It's like, oh, because you're brainwashing them before they know any better. And she was telling this story to me, and I was like, yeah, 1 week of the church, 1 hour of the church per week versus 167 hours of the world per week. I think we know who's doing the brainwashing, you know. I always think if we could do brainwashing, man, my job would be so much easier. You know, if we are brainwashing, we're not very good at it. We've got to get a lot better. But if you weigh up all of the things that influence in the world, the reality is that we're much more saturated in the influence of the world than we are in the Word. So Peter starts this chapter by putting this to them, that they need to balance the scales by craving pure spiritual milk, being fed by the Word of God, Christ the Word made flesh. He goes on in verses 4 and 5, where he says to them, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The living stone, once rejected, now is the foundation of a living house built of spiritual stones. A great analogy that Peter uses here, with a lot of depth to it. And of course, for the day back then, would have had more significant in terms of its meaning, knowing the sort of lengths that stonemasons go into putting walls, houses, buildings together. Guys, have I ever mentioned about my trip to South America? Have I ever mentioned that? You know, every time I mention this trip, which was like, you know, 12 years ago now, the young adults are all like, oh, this trip again. It was 12 years ago, Paul. Get a life. And I'm like, you guys are harassing me right now. I'm getting workplace bullied by the young adults in this church. So anyway, guys, 12 years ago, we went on this trip. True story. It was to Machu Picchu, and so the old temple complex, right? And part of what we did is we walked around, the guide talked about the processes of building these stone temples. And right nearby, there was the space which was like the quarry. That was where they would source the rocks. And he would talk about the process that, you know, hundreds of years ago, the ancient stone masons would go through to build these buildings. And it sounded really tedious, you know, hours and like days, weeks worth of work on one stone, shaping and they would just rub stone on stone to smooth and knocking off the edges and finding the right shape and going to the spot where it's going to be on the wall and then going back to the rock because you don't want to move it before it's, you know, kind of ready or if it's not the right one. And, you know, days and days and days of work on one single stone, phenomenal amount of hours. Because there's no bricks and there's no mortar, all the stones just sit together on top of each other. And the more special and the more holy the room, the more fine the gaps, you know, the finer the work. In the rooms which was less important, they would kind of put the stones together a lot quicker, spend a lot less time and energy on. You can see the comparison there. But when they are making these walls, they would spend huge amount of time on one single stone because they know the place where it's going to go and they know how they have to shape it and change it so that it will fit in that one spot. So this is kind of the thinking of the people at the time who are hearing these letters that have seen these sorts of stone buildings being made and the slow, patient work of those who are making them. And Peter says that the church is a building made of living stones, where each of us are a stone in this building that has been crafted and shaped and moulded and put just where the builder intends it to go. The builder selects each stone individually, shapes it, knocks off the rough edges, sands it, smooths it, because he knows just where the right place for this particular stone is before he places it there. And Peter says, this is you. You are chosen. You are shaped and formed for a purpose and a place. This is how God builds his house. All the pieces together, lovingly shaped and put in their spot, so the world might see God's spiritual house and it might stand tall and proud. Of course, as we learnt today, every house needs to be built on a foundation. Have a look at verse 6. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. If you are building a stone building, the first stone laid is the cornerstone. It's the most important stone in the building, even though often it can't be seen. Once everything else has gone up around it, that stone can be covered and not be able to be seen. That is the most important stone. Every other stone that is to come into this house afterwards is laid with the cornerstone in mind, right? When it's being shaped with the cornerstone in mind, because it will sit in relationship to that foundation, and that's how it will build itself into a wall, a building, and a temple. Just as we, as God's living stones, are being laid in relationship to that foundation, to that cornerstone, we are being built and shaped as a royal house, a royal priesthood, so that we might together build up the glory of God in relationship to that foundation. Now, Peter does use a whole bunch of interesting terms to describe it, doesn't he? He says a spiritual house. He says a royal priesthood. Priesthood's an interesting term that he uses there because, of course, for the Jewish audience that are reading this, the priests had a very particular place and role in their society. The priests are the top of the food chain when it comes to spiritual matters. They're the ones that can do the sacrifices for you, between you and God. They're the ones that are the intermediaries between you and God. They're the ones that actually can go before God in the holiest of holies. No one else can. You know, the belief was that in the very middle of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, where God's presence is most strong, if you are to walk in there, you would just drop dead because of the power of the presence of God. So once a year, the priests would go in to, you know, clean and whatever it is they would need to do inside the Holy of Holies. But before they did that, they would do days of ceremonial washing and cleaning and preparing themselves. And when they go in, they'd tie a rope around them in case they drop dead in there so they could, like, pull them back out, right? Only the priests are the ones who can go before God in this fashion. But here, Peter says, no. Now you are all a royal priesthood. Now you all have access to the presence of God in a way that was once only reserved for the special class of people called priests. Have a look, verse 9. You are a chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. But now, because of Christ, You are this royal priesthood. No longer is there division through the priests, the keepers of the faith, but we all enter into the presence of God now through the work of the Spirit in our hearts. The sacrifices that were made by the priests once upon a time, as if they ever really could make you right with God, as if ever really the sacrifice of a goat or a sheep could somehow make you right with God. But now instead, we make spiritual sacrifices of our lives, not sacrifices of goat or sheep. Peter is making this comparison of what you were compared to now what you are. You now are chosen. You are now are God's special possessions. You now are a royal, holy nation. Selected, shaped, formed, and placed just in the place where God wants you to be. Not just a random assembly of people who arrive in the same building on the same place, but something much, much more than that. Once you were not a people, he says, but now you are the people of God. Once you were just friends, neighbors, colleagues, something else, but now you are something much more. The people of God, family, united, set apart, called for a purpose. When you think about the church in this light, it really can open your eyes up to why it is the church exists. You know, we live in a day and an age where often we're a little bit down on the church as an institution. You know, like across society generally, we're a little bit down on church as institution. And often I think that is fair because church's institution hasn't done a good job. And the problem is, I think, is because the church was not meant to be an institution. It was meant to be a movement, right? That's how it starts. It starts as this movement of Jesus people, these people that believe that this Jesus guy is Lord and they want to follow him. And then as that movement grows and grows, it starts to organize itself. And then as that organization continues to grow and live longer and longer throughout the ages, it becomes an institution, and then that institution becomes institutionalized, and we sometimes can lose the core of what we're meant to be, which is a movement of Jesus people, a movement of those who think Jesus Christ is Lord. Sometimes the church forgets that it's not an infallible institution, but it's actually an institution or a movement that's defined not by our strengths, but by our failures. That's what we're defined by. We're defined by the fact that daily we fall short of what God has called us to do. But in his mercy, anyway, he gives us eternity. He gives us a place in his royal priesthood. In our weaknesses, he calls us and gives us purpose and hope and future. But it's an important lesson for us to remember that this is what should be defines us, not our own, you know, tradition or our own strength or our own intelligence or our own institutions, right? This is not what should define us, but what should define us is that we are flawed followers of Jesus, yet he calls us anyway. This is how God builds his church. And you have been chosen to be a part of it. Even as we sit here today, the reality of the words that we're reading is that we have been called to be a part of this church. And God has placed you in a spot for a reason. That he has shaped you and he has made you and he has put you in this place, not accidentally, but on purpose. I wonder if have you ever thought of it like that when we gather together on a Sunday? I think sometimes we forget that. And, you know, in our modern world, sometimes we come along because it's going to be a good experience or music or the preacher or whatever it is, right? But yet the way the New Testament describes it to us is that we have been called together for a reason, shaped, placed intentionally, not accidentally. In a house today made of bricks and mortar, all of the bricks are identical. They're all exactly the same, aren't they? The bricklayer doesn't think about which brick goes where. He just plonks the next one down because they're all the same. But in a building made of stone, every stone is shaped differently. They're not uniform at all. They're all over the place. They're shaped differently. They've been made differently. And sometimes in God's house, there's particular stones that are a little bit misshapen, perhaps, and don't sit so comfortably with the other stones around them. And sometimes the other stones might need to adjust to make space for this other awkward fitting stone that is there. And yet, all of them put there for a reason. What we're doing here on a Sunday is more than just a bunch of people hanging out, but there is divine implications for God's people meeting together in this space, not just to be entertained, but to come here to fulfill God's purpose for us. We're here to be this movement of Jesus' people that are shaped and changed by the reality of what Christ has done. Let us go out and tell the world that Jesus is Lord, and believe in this and you will be saved. Band, let me invite you up. I'm going to pray and then we'll have our final song together. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you so much for this opportunity that we get today. Lord, I pray that you will just put on our heart a calling for why it is you have placed us where you have. Why it is you have placed us here with family, with brothers and sisters. Why it is you have placed us in our place of work or community or education. And Lord, what it is you might be calling us to do in these places that you have put us. Lord, I thank you for the fact that what we've been called into is something that is far bigger than an institution, that it is far greater than a group of like-minded people meeting together, Lord. But there are divine implications for us gathering together, Lord. Lord, I pray that as we head out later today, that you might just put on our hearts a little bit more of the question, why, Lord? Why it is that you have placed me here? Why it is you have put me in this place, Lord? That you might speak to us more about your purposes for us in all of the places that you put us. Lord, I just thank you for this now. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.